The question is, in regard to those who clearly demonstrate themselves to be enemies of the gospel, how should I pray for them? Certainly, as Jesus has exhorted us, and in the context of the gospel commission to go to the ends of the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, we should pray for their conversion, pray that the Lord will give to us or to someone of his children occasion to witness to them. We should pray for this. I really believe it. Since Christ commissioned us to go to every creature, we should pray for all men, those we know, certainly. And in a general way, I think it's quite right to pray for the Russians or the Africans or the Indians or the Chinese or the Americans. It's quite proper to pray, I think, in blocks. I mean, that God's gospel will go to these people. I think it's consistent with the will of God. At the same time, I think we should pray for the overthrow of God's enemies at all times and their judgment. Now, I don't believe this is inconsistent with the will of God or inconsistent with the other. We are evangelistically concerned for every man, but as God's children, we are particularly concerned for the name of God and the truth of God and the integrity of God's word. And I think that we have to do both of these things at the same time, knowing that it is in God's hands, that God's will should be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that it's all in God's hands. We commit it unto Him. We share with God in His hate of all unrighteousness. Won't any unrighteous man's name written in the book of life? No. Righteous, yes, but not unrighteous. Well, I think if it's not one of grief, then there's something wrong. If you can face the sin in this world, and you can face the awful judgment that is to befall the unrighteous and enjoy it, there's something wrong with your spirit. This is not a recognition that brings pleasure in the sense that you enjoy it, but at the same time, you know that it's something that inevitably must be. You know that it's something that is to be desired, namely, that all unrighteousness be judged and condemned and destroyed. Now, you're not forgetting the grace of God. You're not ignoring the grace of God. At the same time, you pray God's grace on whom He will, as He will. But ultimately, you're talking about the iniquitous, the avowed enemy of God. And your desire must be one with the revelation of God, which is that he is to be destroyed and judged. You don't enjoy it, but it surely must be a part of your thinking. Well, the psalmist here corrects his original. In Psalm 73, he clearly corrects his original thinking before the psalm is over. And I ask you what you're going to do with Revelation 6:10.
Well, there's not the personal involvement. John isn't being beset by his enemies in the same way that David is.
Unless we can understand that we, at one and the same time, must be indignant against every act of unrighteousness and still pray for, even love, those who are unrighteous against us. We cannot have the kind of balance that God's Word requires of us. There, in my mind, is nothing inconsistent with the psalmist here speaking in these terms of judgment. This is the judgment that God has pronounced against the unrighteous. Now are you going to say, Lord, don't judge them? Are we going to say, Lord, forget about it? No. Judgment is real, and those who are the enemies of God are to be judged. We've got to pray that this will be, or else we're not consistent with the will of God. Now, your insistence here that these are the he's speaking personally here, I would not deny that David may have, or any believer may have at times, felt that way, and that our own personal animosity might creep out, that we might wreak out vengeance in one way or another, personally against those who hurt us. This is always a temptation. But I cannot accept it as part of the psalmist's thought. Here we have undoubtedly one who is speaking as the righteous ought to speak, because many of the words which he speaks are the very words that Jesus Christ takes unto himself. I know you have a problem. We all have a problem here. I mean, it's a hard truth to lay hold of. And a lot of the Christian life is hard. When we stand with Jesus Christ, from that time on, we are inviting a whole lot of hardships and an extremely narrow path that we have to walk as God's children. Straight and narrow. Now, what I'm asking you not to do is don't throw these out. But look in there and see if there is not a meaning. See if there is not an area of our personal life that does relate to these songs and an obligation we do have. At the same time, guard yourself from going over to the point where you take these things in a personal way and you begin to just lose interest in or condemn your enemies or turn your back on them. This is not what's called for. I say that David here is expressing, or whoever wrote the psalm, is expressing a true and genuine love for his enemies. They've got to be judged if they continue in the kind of enmity in which they have expressed themselves.
Part of my problem might be making the transition from an Old Testament to...
Yeah, well, I think that you've hit upon one of the problems we all have in the Christian context. A great deal of stress, as we all know, is laid on the love that's in the gospel. The love of God toward all men and toward the world and toward the preaching of the gospel, the expression of that love in sending his son into the world and so forth. But we cannot allow that to lose sight of this other. And And we must see that there is a real sense in which the other is a real part of all legitimate Christian thinking. On the other hand, too, as you hit upon, there is clearly in the New Testament a new way of dealing with the enemy that is not found in the Old. Now, the new way is by the preaching of the gospel. And what I said a while ago, or tried to say, was when we go out and preach the gospel to the enemy, we're taking a different kind of sword, the sword of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And we're doing battle with the enemy out there, wherever and whoever he may be, with a spiritual sword, not the literal physical sword of the Old Testament. Now, as we do it, though, and as we go out, we have to recognize he's the enemy. We can't lose sight of that. He is the enemy. And this must warn us against any compromise, any making peace with him on our own. And at the same time, we must go out there under, as I expressed it a while ago, under the shadow, if we can put it that way, of the impending judgment of God. We're running right ahead of that shadow. And we're telling men, we will go right ahead of that shadow, and we're telling men the judgment is coming. It's sure. And all enemies of God will be there. The Presbyterian Church today. At the General Assembly, many men in the Presbyterian Church are suggesting that the really way to love your enemies is not to tell your enemy about the judgment of God. We've got to tell them. And our ministry has to be under the shadow of that impending judgment.
When you say that we're to pray for judgment, or just
whenever we see the enmity of the enemy expressed in any way, we are to pray that God will judge. I think this is in harmony with what we see in the Scriptures. At the same time, let us not forget the commission of God and the desire that God has expressed, the command of Christ, that we love our enemies.
And we can say today, as we read the psalm and interpret the specific ones that deal with the judgment of God, what David's praying for in his judgment of God's enemies is in the context of what he understood God to be.
God has expressed over and over in the prophets what his will and what his intent and purpose is, the sureness of his judgment. Yes, he has made this clear, that all unrighteousness will be judged. Now, the psalmist, therefore, has to say, I hate them whom thou hatest, with a perfect hatred. God had already declared in Psalm 5 his hate of all unrighteous doers. Then we have to hate them in that sense and in that context. If we don't, we're on the opposite side of God. If we don't, then we seem to be putting ourselves as better than God, which is an unthinkable position also. If you think it's hard, I say yes, it's hard. But don't be discouraged by it. What I want you to do, I think what God wants us to do, is not lose sight of the one because we become engrossed in the other. As we go out and evangelize and reach out to the lost, we've got to do it with compassion, with love, and a desire to see them brought to Christ. At the same time, praying that all unrighteousness be judged. Because that's God's purpose. And if it isn't, then the gospel makes no sense.
I'm a bit confused.
As we said, in regard to the meaning of hate here in the Psalms, as we said in the beginning, hate in Scripture has two, at least, different meanings. The one meaning is the sense of complete disapproval, rejection. God completely disapproves and rejects sin and the sinner. Hate also is to be understood in its relative relationship to love. Now, if I know God's attitude about sin and sinners, then my hate of sin and sinners is in relationship to God's own rejection and God's own complete disapproval. If I, therefore, make peace with them, if I compromise with them, if I try to work with them toward some mutual relationship, you see, I have departed from God at this point. Friendship with the world is enmity toward God. The New Testament says this. Now, in respect to love-hate relationships, we do know that in respect to my love of God, I hate everything, everyone else, in that sense. And that's why we can say then, or why we can understand what Jesus says when he says, hate. If you follow me and do not hate your mother and brother and sister and father, your wife and children, and even yourself. Now there it doesn't mean disapproval and rejection, you see. But there the other understanding of hate comes in, and that's why we have to have both. Now, what's the psalm talking about? I suspect that both have their impact here. Certainly, the first definition that we talked about is there. But also, probably the second is here in a secondary sense, in that he will not put his concern for his enemies above the known will of God. Question about, again, this professor. Let's get away from this professor and just talk about anyone who withstands or stands against the gospel. At one and the same time, knowing the attitude of God against all of his enemies, we must desire their failure. At the same time, we must pray that they'll be converted and work toward that end.
Well, in a sense, when we pray that they might be broken or judged, can we think of praying for their salvation?
Well, we can pray that in their experiences, in their humiliation, in their being overthrown, in their being put to rout, they'll come to their senses, that God will bring them to salvation.
Unless we pray a prayer something like, if a man continues and if he does not, then we'll be judged. If we're going to go on the specifics of one person, then aren't we pronouncing judgment on man? We would, someone raised the thing about the apostle Paul. Well, if I had prayed for Paul's damnation, before he returned, I would have been praying against the will of God. see no benefit in that. Now, by praise, if I think we change the whole life, but aren't we pronouncing judgment, talking judgment, if we pray that a person be condemned? I see that's the difference in the old and new. You brought up the thing about David and Saul. If my memory is correct, God had told David about Saul. But I just don't know today. And the bent and drift of the New Testament scripture to me, Christ killed on the cross. You don't hold it against him. In a specific case, if I draw a dichotomy between sin and the sinner, the judgment of sin, I have no problem. If I pray for the judgment of sin, do I know what's going to happen? I'm hung up on that right now.
Well, yeah. Well, you're only expressing problems that many people have expressed in this area, and that's why I say that these are difficult problems, and it's hard to work through them. But in the first place, God is not going to condemn anyone because we prayed that they be condemned. They're condemned already. All men are condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. In other words, all men are under the judgment of God. All men are dead in sins. They are condemned already. God is not going to send someone to hell because you or I pray for it. On the other hand, we must realize and have in our own understanding that every man who is not reconciled to God, who is an enemy of God, is under that judgment and will perish. Now, we're not praying, God, don't save. We're praying, God, judge evil. And this is what God has said. He will do. And that's why I say our prayer there is in complete harmony with all that God has revealed. God has said, I will judge evil. Evil is against God and against God's kingdom. And so we pray that evil and evil ones will be judged. At the same time, God has said, now you go out there and you bear witness to them, and as you witness, I will bring many of them from a state of death and enmity into a state of friendship and eternal life. You go out and bear witness. And we go out and we bear witness and we pray that they may be reconciled to God. Well, we are chewing up most of our time. Well, we'll have one or more.
50 songs. You said something about...
Well, we don't know who wrote all of them. Many of them are ascribed to David, but not all of them. I think some 70 or so are ascribed to David. But the ascriptions here, the inscriptions at the top, are not necessarily reliable. We do know we're not in the original manuscripts, and we don't know exactly when they entered. We don't know how reliable they are. So we put that all together, and is referred to as the Psalms, but some of them have inscriptions that are clearly not David's. And certainly the one about Babylon couldn't be David because it was written by an exile, obviously. And so the authorship is not the most important thing. Now, there are certain contexts in which the authorship seems to be reflected and even be important, like Psalm 51, which is ascribed to David, and the occasion of it is given. The likelihood is that this is accurate because it seems to fit into the description of David's own relationship to God at that point. But it really wouldn't matter. I mean, if someone were to show us that David wasn't the author, it wouldn't make any difference. these portions of Scripture, the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Job, and various of these, in fact, in every one of them, there is some question about authorship, at least the portions of them. And we don't have any final assurance of who the author was. Well, what I have tried to get you to see in these Psalms is this. I do not believe that we have here, in the psalmist dealing with the enemy, an Old Testament is over against a New Testament point of view. I do not believe that we have here, therefore, an inferior attitude as over against the New Testament. I do believe that in the New Testament we are given, in a way that we're not given in the Old, a new way of dealing with the enemy, but no discontinuing of the recognition and the reality of the enemy and enmity. These things are just as real in the New as they are in the Old. Judgment is just as sure in the New as it is in the Old. And in the Old, we see that the judgment of God against the enemies of His people manifest in the defeat of physical armies and in the conquest of certain territories. When we come to the New and the Great Commission, we see the defeat of the enemy in terms of Satan himself losing many of those whom he had claimed for his own. As God sends out His ambassadors into the world and His soldiers into the world in a spiritual way to conquer the enemy. But the judgment is still there. God's attitude about sin and sinners is still there. And what I want you to be sure of is that you don't throw that out. That you understand that there is something of real value in these Psalms and that they express a truth, the reality of enmity, which I think is one of the most overlooked things in our era. And the results of it we're seeing today. Universalism, pure and simple, an ignoring of the reality of that enmity that really exists. And this whole tendency toward playing down judgment and building up the concepts of love. Nothing wrong with love, but love can never be appreciated except in the context of judgment and God's hate of sin and sinners. And that's what I want you to see here. And not to throw out the one, not to say, well, this has no relevance to us today. I think it has a real relevance. And I think it's going to be difficult for us to apply it in our daily life. Two great truths to hold on to and never to lose sight of. One, God's enmity with the enemy. And at the same time, His desire that we show love toward the enemy and reach out with the gospel to him. Well, we have taken up a good bit of our time there, and so we'll leave it at that point now and move on to the book of Proverbs. We haven't left ourselves much time for today, and we'll try tomorrow to do what we can with it in the first hour, because we only have 1 hour. The book of Proverbs, I've given you the outline of it here, and you see the outline generally shows that the first 9 chapters are the praise of wisdom. It seems to be a separate section, probably intended as an introduction to the whole collection of Proverbs, and I use the word collection advisedly because it seems rather evident that certain collections were brought together
that Proverbs and wisdom literature was brought together, and that whoever the author, the compiler of the book of Proverbs was, I believe fully, to have been led by the Holy Spirit in his selectivity and his gathering together the Proverbs. What he has here is what is God's will to be in the book of Proverbs, but it is collections. And within this first nine chapters, the father-son motif is predominant. All the way through it, we have my son, the father-son dialogue and conversation here, mainly conversation. Then the second thing that we see in this first section is within the father-son presentation, a kind of contrast between what I've called Lady Wisdom and Mistress Evil. Two different women here who seem to be personifications of wisdom on the one hand and of evil on the other. The second major section is called the Proverbs of Solomon, and they're set off from the other sections very clearly. We're told where they begin and where they end. And we'll look at the nature of those in detail tomorrow. The third section, the words of the wise, which are identified basically because they're introduced by the term, these are the words of the wise, and seem to be set off from the book of Solomon. Then we have after that, immediately, an appendix to the C section in that they are introduced to saying these also are the words of the wise. And then the next section, again, E, introduces more Proverbs of Solomon. And I've called it an appendix to B. Then we have other writers of Proverbs, Augur and Lemuel. And the whole closes with a poem on the worthy woman, an acrostic poem. Now, that's the general content of the book of Proverbs. In the time that we have, we'll just try to get into it today. We have in chapter 1 the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Now, we know that this title introduces the bulk of the book. It's here at the beginning. And yet we know that it's not inclusive of all of the psalm of the Proverbs, because we've seen certain Proverbs that were written otherwise by other people. Now, the purpose of the book is stated for us immediately: to know wisdom and instruction, to discern words of understanding, to receive instruction in righteousness and justice. By the way, here's our two terms again that we've seen all the way through the prophets. We saw them first in Genesis 18, 19, you know, this expression of God's will for his people. Then finally, to give prudence to the simple. So there is a kind of sequence here, first to know and then to discern, to learn, to assimilate, to apply, and then to teach. All of these things then are purposes expressed here for the book, and it's profitable then for our study to teach us and also to enable us to apply in our life righteousness and justice, to the end that we may be fitted vessels to teach others. Then verse 5 gives us again something of this goal, that the wise may hear and increase in learning, that the man of understanding may attain unto sound counsels. This is reminiscent also of Genesis 18, verse 19. You remember where God said, I have known him to the end that he will teach these things so that his children may learn and do them. Verse 6 simply gives us a group of terms for Proverbs. They're called Proverbs, figures, words of the wise, dark sayings, and so forth. Beginning with verse 7, we have the beginning of this section, the first nine chapters. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And this seems to be basically the thesis all the way through these nine chapters. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We have something very like it in 9:10 toward the end of this section. 9:10, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. In a way, this seems to be somewhat brackets for the whole, as if to say we start with this and we end with this thesis. That the fear of the Lord, this is wisdom. Basically then, faith in God, right relationship with God, this is the source of true wisdom. Now, he's talking here, obviously, of spiritual wisdom. Wisdom from on high. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, you know, in the first couple of chapters, he talks about the wisdom of this world. He says there is a wisdom of this world, and he shows its deficiencies. There was. You remember that in Job, one of the friends of Job appealed to the great sayings and the collection of wise sayings. And if you go into ancient history and study its literature, you see many things that are similar to the Proverbs, and that there are collections of human wisdom. But here he's showing specifically that our source of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. This is where we gain our wisdom, which Paul calls a wisdom from above, not of this world, not coming out of the heart of man, but being put into the heart of man through God. Now then, the father-son motif springs out at us here in verse 8. My son, hear the instruction of thy father. And this father-son relationship goes all the way through these nine chapters intermittently. We see it particularly introduced here in verses 8 through 19, but we'll see it all the way through. My son. The picture then, the setting that is chosen for the whole presentation of the Proverbs is that relationship we saw in Deuteronomy 6, where the father, the parents, instruct the children. And here you have the father, as it were, sitting down and instructing his child in the Word of God. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, forsake not the law of thy mother. And here again, we should take this in the context of Deuteronomy 6. This is the parental obligation. And the parental will of God, that they teach God's word to their children. And this seems to be the setting, the whole context then, for the book of Proverbs. Now, verse 10 seems to allude to Psalm 1. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent not thou to them. That is, don't you go their way. He talked about the unrighteous counsel that Psalm 1 talks about. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us lurk privily for the innocent, let us swallow them up, we shall find precious substance, and we'll share with you, cast your lot with us, and we'll all have one purse. In other words, this is the counsel of ungodliness, of unrighteousness. And this is exactly what Psalm 1 says the righteous must not do. And he goes on, verse 15, my son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood. In vain is the net spread. These lay wait for their own blood. Again, the same ultimate verdict that Psalm 1 comes to. The righteous don't walk in their paths. They don't go along with them because their paths lead to destruction. Their end is judgment. And I see here myself that the writer here at this point seems to be summing up Psalm 1 and pointing back to Psalm 1. Now, you know this is the way it is. This is what happens to the unrighteous. Avoid him. Stay away from him. Don't mix your life with his. Now, in verse 20 following, we have this Lady Wisdom introduced to us. Wisdom is personified here as a good and gracious woman. The whole picture, though, as we go through the different interchanges between the talking about Lady Wisdom and Mistress Evil, the whole relationship here, an interchange, seems to be a vying over the heart of this father's son. As we get a little farther into it, we'll see that the heart is the thing the father's concerned with. Guard your heart, he says. Keep your heart, because here's where the whole issue will be settled. And so Lady Wisdom and Mistress Evil each make their appeal. Lady Wisdom. Wisdom crieth aloud in the streets, she utters her voice in the broad places. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? This is her opening speech. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make known my words, because I have called, ye shall, and ye have refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man has regarded. Here she sounds much like the prophets, and in fact, the Lady Wisdom really is simply the personification of the truth of God that's made known to men. Going on in verse 28, then will they call upon me, and I will not answer, talking about their rejection. If you reject God's word, if you reject wisdom, if you reject God, then the time will come when there will be no answer from God. Verse 33 is a kind of appeal or invitation, but whoso hearkens unto me shall dwell securely and shall be quiet without fear of evil. An invitation then from the Lady Wisdom to come and have fellowship with her. Basically then, to have fellowship with God through his word. Now, chapter 2 again goes back to the father-son motif. My son, if thou will receive my words and lay up my commandments, and goes on in the same vein. Verse 6, he tells us what the source of wisdom is. The Lord gives wisdom. Out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And that's why then we say that the Proverbs here are concerned not with human wisdom, but with divine wisdom, wisdom from on high, that only God can give. Spiritual wisdom, which, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, this world cannot know. He promises in verse 8, he will preserve the way of his saints, this wisdom will, and thou shalt understand righteousness and justice. Again, these words mentioned in 1:3. Wisdom shall enter thy heart. You will take Lady Wisdom, as it were, to your heart. Now then, verse 11 introduces a description of Mistress Evil. Now here we should note that we have probably a double meaning at this point. And so it is most of the way. Mistress Evil is personified as like a harlot. Like a seductive woman. Because this is really the picture of evil. Evil lures you. It draws you in. Just like a young man can be seduced by her and lured into her room, into her house, and into her bed. This is the way evil works. This is the way it lures and draws us. It looks nice, sweet, something delectable, something you'd like. But then when you get there, you see the terror of it and the awfulness of it. And evil comes in a guise that looks appealing. Satan doesn't run around with horns and a long, sharp tail and dressed in red. He doesn't look that way to us. He comes disguised as a minister of light even. But the picture here then is to try to show you what evil's like. Deliver thee from the way of evil, the men that speak perverse things. Now this again alludes to Psalm 1. Who forsake the paths of uprightness, who rejoice to do evil. And then in verse 16 now, he begins to personify this evil and the lure of evil in terms of the strange woman. Now, he usually speaks of her as a strange woman because she should be strange to God's people. God's people should avoid evil and know that we have no fellowship with it. Treat it as an enemy. Treat evil, whatever disguise it may come, the evil man, avoid him like the plague. To deliver thee from the strange woman, the foreigner that flatters with her words, that forsake the friend of her youth and forgets the covenant of God. Her house inclines to death, her paths to the dead. None that go to her return, neither do they attain the paths of life. You see, this again is basically reiterating principles we've already seen in Psalm 1, that thou mayest walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of the righteous. For the upright dwell in the land, but the wicked shall be cut off, the treacherous shall be rooted out. Again, Psalm 1. Now then, chapter 3, again back to the motif of the Father's Son. Son, forget not my law, but let thy heart keep my commandments. Now here he mentions the heart. And we'll see over and over that the Father here is concerned for the Son's heart. Jeremiah, Deuteronomy have both taught us clearly. The heart is the problem. And it's the heart of man that's wrong with God. And it's the heart then that must be guarded by the Word of God. And so verse 3, let not kindness and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them on the tablet of thy heart. Again, reminiscent of Deuteronomy 6. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not on thine own understanding. Isaiah and Jeremiah, you remember, call us to trust in the Lord. The heart is stressed. Shall love the Lord with all your heart. In Deuteronomy 6. Verse 6, he will direct thy paths. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Now here is the way of the believer. He fears the Lord, that is, he loves, he respects, he adores, he honors, he believes in the Lord. He trusts in the Lord. All of these things are implied in the term fear the Lord. At the same time, he departs from evil, the negative and the positive, just as we saw in Psalm 1. Each has its legitimate place in our thinking. Honor the Lord with thy substance, with the first fruits of thy increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, thy vats overflow. Here, reminiscent of Malachi, you recall, in 3, and the matters of the tithe. 11 and 12, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves as a father his son. These are words, of course, that could well apply the experience of God with David. But apply as the New Testament reminds us to us also in our relationship to God. Now verses 13 following, again a personification of Lady Wisdom. Happy is the man that finds wisdom, the man that gets understanding. The words happy immediately remind us again of Psalm 1, the same word, happy or blessed. Finding wisdom, meditating on God's word, the gaining of it is better than the silver and so forth, fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, length of days is in her right hand, riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and her paths are peace. Personification again. But if you analyze the message here, you see that it's the same message the prophets gave. The message basically is that God and His Word are the only way that we can go toward righteousness and that which will glorify God. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold of her, and happy is everyone that retains her. Tree of life reminds us of Genesis 2 and 3. Man was shut off, you see, from the tree of life. Now has access through God's Word, through wisdom, through what God gives us, through what God reveals and teaches us. Happy is he that retains her. Well, we'll stop at this point then and pick up tomorrow in the study of Proverbs. Let's remember that tomorrow this class meets at 8 o'clock.